Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 2. I imagine myself going out into Bishopsgate one day when I have nothing to do and walking up and down amongst the passers-by. I'm going to do that thing which I think is called, I forgot what it's called, interview evangelism. I think when you take a questionnaire and you walk around with questions there which people tick or answer. And I have on my piece of paper the words from Acts chapter 2, verse 4, as far as began. So on my sheet are these words, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began. And then I have a blank. No, I think I'll go as far as began 2. Then I have dot, 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 dot. And I stop the first person who's a stockbroker and I say, I wonder what you would put in instead of the blank. And then I meet a porter hastening by and I ask him the same. And I meet a tourist passing by and I ask him the same. And then, to my great pleasure, I meet you. And I ask you the same. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to dot, dot, dot. Well, the answer, of course, is they began to speak. And our subject tonight is the Spirit who speaks. I've just come back from the Keswick Convention, which is a large company of Christians who meet together at this time of the summer for two weeks, about 5,000 last week, amongst them a good sprinkling of St. Helens people. It's a fairly honored place in the Christian calendar, though perhaps needing some new input, and that it is certainly getting by a new and vigorous young chairman who hopefully will reach out to new generations of people with Bible teaching. The particular thrust of the Keswick Convention is a call to godly living, and it has always underlined not only the need to explain this call, but also exhort people to obey it. And I have sometimes heard the elder members on the platform, the speaker's platform, say that Keswick is not a conference, it's a convention. It's not a time for conferring, but it's a time for deciding and consecrating. I think that that is a fair comment. In fact, both E's are necessary. It is both necessary to explain as well as to exhort. And especially, I think, in this country. I once was speaking to the principal of Moore College, Sydney, the late principal of Moore College, Sydney, and hearing that I came from this country, he said to me, oh, that's the place where all the preachers exhort and none of them teach. And I think there's a certain amount of truth in that. Preaching in this country is largely exhortation, or has been in recent generations. And exhortation without explanation is, of course, no use. Leads people up the garden path, or makes them emotional without giving them any foundation. But of course we can react too far to that and give people explanation without then exhorting them to follow what they now understand. In the evenings at the Keswick Convention, there are usually two speakers. A lot of people have criticized that, and it may be that under the new chairman it will be changed. Various explanations have been given as to why in the tradition of Keswick there are two speakers. Some people say there are two speakers in case one of them is a dud. At least you will get one good talk in the evening. But I can't think that that was really the reason. I think it is more likely that the reason was that the two speakers were to do two different things on a given theme. One was to prepare the way by explaining the truth or the doctrine or the teaching. And the second speaker was to apply it and to call upon people to obey what they now understood. Well, I was given the Thursday evening in the second slot this week. Thursday evening is meant to be the climax of the week, and the theme is the Spirit-filled life. And so the explanations were given in the first part, and I was called to challenge people to rediscover for themselves a Spirit-filled experience. Well, I was all the week looking at my Bible to try to find a fresh way of restating old truths. And it's very strange, isn't it, in life how it happens like this. Almost in a moment, as I began to think of it, the truths that I wanted to preach on Thursday evening simply fell into my lap. as opposed to the Thursday morning Bible reading, which I was also given. I worked all Wednesday on that, and when I gave it on Thursday, it was largely unintelligible. So one works very hard. No one understands a word you're saying. And then when something is given to one almost on a plate, then it seems easier both to speak and to understand. So I want to go over those truths that I gave on Thursday evening in the second half, when these old truths shaped up together as I tried to explain in experimental terms how we may rediscover the fullness of the Spirit for ourselves. Now, before we plunge into this, I want to say that in order to avoid confusion on the Holy Spirit, and what confusion there is today in many circles, it is, I think, very helpful to insist on certain links. That is to point out that in the New Testament, the Spirit is always married to certain other truths. For example, the Spirit is always married to Christ, so that whenever the Spirit is talked about in the New Testament, he leads us to understand Christ better. And we never see the Spirit out on his own without glorifying Christ. Another important link is that the doctrine and teaching of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is always connected with godliness of living. So that if you give a talk or write a book on the Holy Spirit and go on to be a godless person, you must have misunderstood the point. Well, I'm going to give a link which I suppose I've always known, but suddenly came to me and focused in my mind with a great clarity last week in a way that perhaps it's never quite focused before. And I want to focus it in your mind this evening, and I want to make a link in your mind that will never be forgotten, so that the Spirit and something else will never be separate in your thinking and in your living. And this link is the Spirit and speech. Speech. Now, I think this link really focused in my mind before Thursday night last week, because every passage that I have opened in the last fortnight that has touched on the Holy Spirit has also touched on speech. It became so odd that I almost began to laugh when it happened. It seems such a strange coincidence, but it may be in the providence of God that it was happening in order that my mind might be clear for Thursday night. Let me give you three that we're not going to come back to this evening, but were the kind of verses that have been hitting me between the eyes in the last fortnight. Mark 13, verse 11. All people who go to read Mark learn will reach that in one swipe of the Bible. But in case you don't know your Bible as well as that, that's the second gospel on page 47 of my Bible, and whatever page it is in yours, you ought to have found it by now. Acts chapter 13, verse 11. Now, it doesn't matter about the context, and we're not going to study it, but a very interesting thing is said about Christians who are persecuted. Probably doesn't have much to say to you in this country, because we all live very peaceful lives, and we're all very fortunate. But there are many, many, many Christians in the world today who are very thankful for verse 11. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand what you're to say. Because many people, of course, who are brought to trial are unlettered people, ordinary people, people without any special gifts of speech. They're not to worry as they find themselves in this very perilous situation. But, he says, say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. So there, the Holy Spirit is linked with speech in a particular context and for a particular occasion. A rare occasion for us, but a common occasion for many behind the iron curtain. Acts chapter 4, verse 31. Here was another that I happened just to be reading, and it seemed to me as though these two fused together in my mind as I was reading them, and I saw that they belonged together. The end of verse 31, they'd been praying, and the place was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and spoke the word of God with boldness. Notice that last phrase, with boldness, because I think that was implied in the verse before, that that very ordinary Christian, caught up in that very tricky situation, was able to speak very plainly and boldly to their persecutors. And here, these Christians, faced with a great deal of persecution, spoke the word of God with boldness because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And now a very different verse that stepped out of my Bible as I was reading it. A very familiar verse, Romans 8, verse 15 and 16. Talking about the Holy Spirit coming into our hearts and giving us the spirit of sonship, as you come to the end of verse 15 of Romans 8, Romans 8, 15b, therefore, which goes on into verse 16 without any pause, when we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So when the Spirit is within me, he speaks through me in my prayers. And I suddenly find myself calling out to God and saying, Abba. That's the Holy Spirit leading me to speak to God with boldness, because I know myself to be quite unworthy of being a child of God. And I rather tend to run away from God. But now I can cry to him and speak. At a delightful moment in Pitlochry last week, I actually was so busy I hardly was able to do any shopping, but I went into a knitwear shop that I knew of in Keswick, hoping for a cheap jumper because there was a sale on. And, of course, they were all size 103 or size 3. There was no normal sizes at all. And as I was despairing and giving up, a Jewish man, very obviously a Jewish man, with his little hat on his head, came in, and his small daughter. And she ran in front of him over to one of the stalls and started playing with the things and looked back to him and cried out with that piercing voice of small children, which is so embarrassing if they belong to you. And she cried out, Abba! Well, I was just going to speak on this verse that evening. Just took me back 2,000 years to this. Exactly what Paul heard Jewish people saying, children saying. Now, you see, all those have to do with the Spirit within me speaking boldly, either speaking boldly to God or speaking boldly to men. Right, that's the connection. And I hope you've now got going and have woken up and are ready to follow me as we look at the two most important emphases in the New Testament about the speaking Spirit. And the first we will find in John chapter 16. Now, if you're taking notes or writing this on your cuff or whatever it is, then here are my two headings. And the first one we're on now, the Spirit speaks to us from God. The Spirit speaks to us from God. How does the Spirit of God speak to us? And I'm implying, of course, by that if God by his Spirit speaks to us, it behoves us to listen. Chapter 12 of John 16. I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He's a speaking spirit. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now, you would have to be very dim indeed to miss the connection between the Spirit and speaking. Twice it is said that he speaks, and three times it is said that he proclaims or declares. Declaration. So five times, in one small paragraph, the connection is made between the Spirit and speaking. Now what he says here is not that the Spirit speaks directly to us. This is constantly misunderstood when people pray that the Spirit will guide them into the truth. Recently, I was sent a doctrinal standard of a missionary society of which I'm supposed to be a vice patron. There are millions of other vice patrons, so it's not a very distinguished office, but it's one that I'm very delighted to have because I thoroughly believe in the particular society. And I think it was number 5 in the doctrinal statement that I had to sign to be a vice patron or whatever it was. It said, we believe that the Holy Spirit guides his people into all truth. So I had to write back and say, it's very difficult for me to sign this doctrinal statement because I don't think that's what that verse means. I think this verse means that the Holy Spirit guided the disciples, who were, of course, the apostles, into all truth. And I don't think it means that he will guide me or you or anybody else into all truth. I got a very nice letter back, I'm glad to say. Now, I think it's fairly obvious, actually, if you look at the two verses where this is said. Look back to chapter 14, verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. Obviously, that's said to the disciples. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have spoken to you. Now, that can't possibly apply to you, can it? Because you didn't live with Jesus, and Jesus doesn't live in his physical or glorified presence with you. He hasn't given you any teaching like he gave the disciples, and so thankfully you haven't had the opportunity to forget it. But they had. They'd been listening to him for 3 years, and at the end of the 3 years he says that he's going, and they all say, "My, what are we going to do? Because we've got to pass it on to the world, and we've forgotten most of the things you said." Have you ever wondered how they could write the Gospels? Have you ever wondered whether what they wrote in the Gospels could be right? I hope you wondered that. Have you don't just take it for granted? Haven't you ever played that children's game at Christmas when you have a line of people and a sentence is passed to the first person, they have to whisper it to the second, who whispers it to the third, who whispers it to the fourth, and it comes out of the 20th person at the other end, and the message is, "Let's go down to Southampton to sail," and it comes out, "My great aunt's golden wedding is on Thursday." And you think to yourself, how could a message that went in that end of the line like that come out so different at the other end of the line? But it frequently does, doesn't it? See, if you happen to have been at Turnberry today watching the Open Golf Championship and you read what is said in the paper tomorrow, you'll say he was at a different golf championship. That's why you never want to believe what the papers say. Because by the time it's been phoned down from Turnberry to the office and the sub-editor has altered it because he doesn't think it's good English, and the editor has cut it in 3/4 and put it together again, and then the printers down in Wapping have changed it a bit more, it won't be anything to do with Turnberry. Indeed, most of the reports in the papers are just sheer fantasy, aren't they? They're just made up. There's a great deal of this in Malcolm Muggeridge's writings. You remember that famous saying when he talks about the Guardian and says that the Guardian is really the adult's comic. It is the constant story of the baddie against the goodie. You buy a Guardian tomorrow and you'll see that's just what it is. The goodie is always the goodie and the baddie is always the baddie and the fight is always going on. It's a complete fantasy world. Now, you see what he says here is that the disciples have forgotten and so he's going to teach them. There's no other way in which you can understand and remember what Jesus said unless the Spirit teaches you. And so we can have some confidence that what the Spirit actually taught them to remember, they put down. Otherwise, we couldn't have any confidence. Chapter 16, verse 12. Well, you see, it's not they who are despairing now, it's he who is despairing in verse 12. He says, "I've got so many things to say to you, and I'm going, and there isn't time to tell you, and you can't take it in anyhow." So they all look very glum, because they know that they're going to have to teach the world. And so he says, "I'll send the Holy Spirit to guide you into all truth." That verse then refers to what Jesus did, not to us today, but to the apostles then, in order that they might be able to teach the gospel faith and write it so that we might have the New Testament scriptures. The result of that is to be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Now, this is a perfect description of the result of the Holy Spirit's work in the lives of the disciples and the apostles. "As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him, God has revealed to us," that is, to the apostles, of course, "through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depth of God. For what person knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of man which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we," that is we writers, Paul is talking about himself here, "we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who possess the Spirit." Please notice what he says in verse 13. He says, "We impart heavenly truth in words that are taught to us by the Spirit of God." Right. That means that I am not forced to become a mystic. I don't have to say God is so great, which indeed he is, that words cannot contain his glory. I don't have to say that it's impossible for us to explain God, and I can't put it into words. You know, people are very like that these days, aren't they? Because we're all so inarticulate. We say, you know, and sort of, 150 times, and then we say, well, you see, I can't explain. Well, no, if I had to explain God, of course I can't explain God. But if I open the Bible, I have the confidence that God has given the Spirit to the apostles to teach the Word of God in words that are adequate. In other words, the trucks can carry the coal. Got that clear? So we're not Hindus or Buddhists. You know the story of the rich Hindu merchant who sent his three sons to university, and when they came back after 3 or 4 years, he had a great party of the tenants and friends, and he called upon his sons to say what they'd learned about God when they were at university. The elder son spoke for 20 minutes, and the second son spoke for 10 minutes, and they were both very eloquent and so on. The third son then got up, and it's always the youngest son who gets it right, isn't it, in these stories? The third son got up, and he said nothing. And then his father said, this, my third son, is the only one who's understood about God. Now, that's a typical Eastern story. All you have to do is to meditate in your head, and out of your head and out of the silence, out of nothing, will come some idea of God. We get that sometimes amongst the Quakers today. Used to get it from the old Oxford group. Get a pad of paper, put it on your bed in the morning, make your mind a blank, and whatever comes out of it, then write down and do it. It's not my advice, but that's what they said. And you get this extravagant idea today as well, that God is beyond human understanding, so empty your mind and ask God the Holy Spirit to speak to you, and what you think of will be God speaking to you. Don't you believe that? No, no. God has given words, not to me and not to you, but to the apostles, which if we follow carefully will teach us about God. Therefore, if I want to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, I must read my Bible carefully daily, and I must sit every Lord's Day under Spirit-filled teaching of the Word of God. That is especially true when I'm going on holiday and vacation, as many of you are. So often when we go on holiday, our spiritual life goes on holiday as well, doesn't it? Because we go home and Mother makes a fuss of us and we don't get up till 4 in the afternoon. And, you know, everything goes by the board, all the discipline goes by the board, so does Bible reading and so does church going. And it may be near you at home, there isn't any very, very helpful Bible teaching. Well, then take a few tapes home. If you live in Timbuktu and there are no churches there, go to Ian and get some tapes. Because the way we hear God speak to us is by the Bible. Now, sometimes the question is asked today, has the Spirit stopped speaking? Are you at St. Helens committed to saying that the Spirit speaks only through the Bible? The answer to that, like so many answers, must be yes and no. Obviously, the Spirit is still directing the whole universal enterprise of the Christian Church. The Holy Spirit is still guiding the Church in the sense that He calls people to this and to that He prompts people in this way and that way, He opens doors and shuts doors, He controls the whole thing. So of course He's alive today. And of course in that sense He's speaking today. But He is not speaking today in order to tell us what the gospel is and who Christ is and how we can come to know Him. He is not speaking today in order to add to the scriptures. That's no longer necessary. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, a passage that we were doing with the ministers about 3 weeks ago. And we found that in these letters, which are called the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, Paul is talking to the people who are going to succeed the apostles after their death. In other words, the church is crossing the line between the apostolic and the post-apostolic church. Therefore, what instructions are given in 1 and 2 Timothy are the instructions that Paul would give to us today. And he's talking about the gospel that's been committed to him in verses 11 and 12 onwards. He says in verse 12, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm sure that he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Paul, what has been entrusted to you? Well, he tells us what's been entrusted to him in verse 13a. The pattern of the sound words, that is, the Christian faith. The full gospel. And he says to Timothy, verse 13, you're to follow that pattern of sound words. By the way, sound means healthy, healthy words. A healthy church is a church that lives on the gospel and the sound words of Christian faith, which you've heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard the truth that has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. That is to say, by the Holy Spirit, guard the truth that you've been given. And what he is saying there, and I haven't time to go into it in detail, is that you have now been given the truth, and you have the full truth to commit to the world so that in preaching the gospel, you're preaching the full gospel and the full Christ. So you have got to keep that like a trustee. If you've ever been a trustee, or if you're going to be a trustee one day, you will know that it is a great responsibility to care for the thing that you've been given. So that's the emphasis here. It's not just that this is cold orthodoxy, that the church is a church that holds on to the orthodox faith and just becomes fossilized. If you look at verse 12, you'll notice a very significant that this thing is said. Look back at verse 12. I'm not ashamed, for I know what? Not I know what I have believed, I know whom I have believed. But you see, Paul knew whom he believed because he knew what he believed. What he believed introduced him to the whom? To God. The truth is given to us by the apostles to introduce us to God. And when they gave us that truth, then it was possible to know God in his fullness as far as we're able to know him in this world, before the life of the world to come. So that's what the apostles were doing. Ever since the apostles left this earth, the church has been able to know God in his fullness through Jesus Christ. The first century Christians were just as able to know him as we are. We are no more privileged than they were. We're just as privileged, but no more. So then, how do I maintain the fullness of the Spirit today? I maintain the fullness of the Spirit today by listening to what the Spirit says to the churches and to me. And I can't do that by making my mind a blank. I do it by opening the pages of the Bible and trying to understand it. Sorry to give you a lot of verses today, but it's so important to get this clear. I want you to turn back to two verses that I call Tweedledum and Tweedledee. Tweedledum is in Ephesians chapter 5. And Tweedledee is in Colossians chapter 3. You can open them both at once and look at them both at once if you squint a bit. Ephesians 4:18. Right, here's the new life. Verse 18 of Ephesians 4. Do not get drunk with wine, that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody to the Lord with all your heart. Then over to Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, and so on, saying exactly the same thing. Now, put those two together. First of all, he says, put the old life behind. Don't get drunk with wine. Would you like to translate that to today? Don't get high on drugs. Or, for many adults, don't give yourself to carousing. Or, to some people who are caught up in this, alas, don't give yourselves to endless sexual contact and experimenting. Or, to some, don't give yourselves up to endless, mindless music. See, the modern world has got many more things with which to deaden the pain of living in the world, hasn't it? It's an awful world to live in, isn't it, if you actually open your eyes at times? You say, I don't know if I can stand it. Now, the ancient world had drink, but the modern world has got a lot more things which it uses to deaden the pain. And what Paul is saying is, don't use them. Don't try and deaden the pain of living in the modern world that way. You've certainly got friends who are doing that, haven't you? Those friends are not going to be brought off that escape hatch, that escape route, unless you can offer them something better. And we can. Being filled with the Spirit, that's the way to make melody in our hearts to the Lord. But in Colossians 3:16, instead of saying, let the Spirit fill you, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you. The two things mean the same. How am I going to let the Holy Spirit dwell in me? Only if I let the word of Christ dwell in me. Word and Spirit are married in the Bible. I can't find the word, I can't find the Spirit and listen to him without listening to the word of Christ. I mustn't make a distinction between those two things. Yet you know that distinction is being made all the time today in living churches, which is so shameful. People think that they can be worked up into a knowledge of the Spirit with no teaching, with no word. Now, obviously, you can have dead teaching, which just doesn't fill us with the Holy Spirit. But the Bible gives us a balance to walk along on two feet, not to hop along on one. You're filled with the Spirit as you fill yourself with the Word. You cannot maintain the fullness of the Spirit. None of us can. Doesn't matter who we are, if we don't take in the Word of God daily. That's the only way to maintain a spiritual glow or vigor. Now, you don't always realize that. When you have your breakfast, you don't necessarily get up and immediately feel that you could lift weights if you're a man, and whatever women do as a substitute for that. Go jogging. What are we talking about? Not jogging, are we? Heaven forbid. And you can see what I'm saying in the churches if you carefully look. If you go to a church where there is no real taking in of the Word of God, either in the pulpit or the pew, that church will not in the end be a vigorous church. You can see it in missionary societies. I can think in my mind of certain missionary societies that a century ago started with a great commitment to the Word of God, but it's gone. Christian movements are the same. Christian movements die if they're not sustained by the Word of God. You can see it in individuals. When I was driving Dr. Packer to the station after the clergy conference, we passed the Church of Christ the King, the University Church in Gordon Square, and as we passed it, we both started talking about Edward Irving, the great minister of the Victorian era who brought people face to face when he was a young man with the reality of the Spirit of God. But he got sidetracked into great fanaticisms and extravagances. They built churches all over London, but by the turn of the century, all those churches were empty. Because they sought the Spirit of God without teaching the Word of God. I know one of the trustees of that church, and he was telling me how he and his trustees let out these churches today for £1 or £2 a year to Christian bodies to occupy them. That's a very remarkable thing. There was a movement that built churches all over London. It was so full of life, but it was the Spirit without the Word. And so they lost vigor, and in the end, they were empty. I don't suppose many people walking past Christ the King in Gordon Square know that story. That was a church that lived and died. Right. First of all, then, the Spirit speaks to us. And if the Spirit speaks to us, surely we must listen. That's one of the first things that we were taught by our parents when we were small. They said, stop making that noise and listen to Granny, or whoever it was who was holding forth. And you didn't want to listen. And if you were well brought up, as I'm sure you all were, you were taught to listen to people and not talk all the time. Now, we'd all rather talk all the time, wouldn't we? But you can't have any relationship with anybody if you do all the talking. And you can't have a relationship with God if you do all the talking. But how hard it is in this world of ours to find time to listen. We're all so restless. We go to bed too late. And it's so hard to find the time to discipline myself. Well, I felt this week that God was calling me back to do a lot more listening. And I hope he's going to call you back tonight. And the holiday time is a great time to start. Secondly, and very briefly, the Spirit not only speaks to us, but he speaks through us, and we'll turn to that in Acts chapter 2. Now, there are two great stretches of water in the Holy Land. One is the Lake of Galilee, and one is the Dead Sea. And my geography is very feeble, but I think if you look at a map, you will find that the river flows down into the Lake of Galilee, fills it, and then flows out again. The water then goes down, 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 till it's one of the deepest lakes in that part of the world, the Dead Sea. And some of you who've been on holiday know how, even if you're a very poor swimmer, that's the place to learn to swim, because you can actually lie on it and read a book. It is so full of salt. Because the water flows down into the Dead Sea, evaporates in the sun, and there isn't anything to take it out. So it becomes stagnant and heavy and salt. Now, our lives are meant to be an inflow from the Word of God and an outflow to other people. That's what keeps them fresh. So we must balance listening to the Word of God with the Spirit speaking through us. The Spirit and I, we want to walk together, don't we? The Spirit wants you to walk with him throughout life. But you can't walk with the Spirit unless you're agreed. The Spirit is a very embarrassing person to be with. He's a speaking spirit. When I was with John Chapman on holiday, it was very embarrassing because John Chapman can't stop talking. That is to say, he loves having friendly conversations with everybody. And since he couldn't do any French or German, I said his French and German was worse than mine, and he said vice versa. When we were in Switzerland, he kept on looking for Americans and English tourists. And the moment he saw one, he went straight over to them and started talking. Now, the Spirit is like that, the Spirit of God. As he moves throughout the world, it is the Spirit's desire to speak and teach people about Christ. But he has chosen to do it, amazing thought, through us. And he's walking with us in our hearts. So if I don't ever speak about Christ and my mouth is tight shut, I shall grieve that Holy Spirit who's walking with me. Look at Acts chapter 2, very briefly. It's so obvious, isn't it? Look at verse 3. When the Spirit came down on the church, what happened? There were tongues of fire. So think of a little tongue like the one inside your mouth, and it made up of fire. These tongues were flickering around the place. It's an incredible picture, isn't it? Because that's the sign that the Spirit has come into the world. Little tongues of fire. People on fire to speak for Christ. Verse 4. They began to speak in other tongues. Verse 8 explains it. How is it that we hear each in his own native language? Verse 11, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. They were not talking gibberish. They were preaching the gospel to people who'd come to Jerusalem in all the languages and dialects for far afield, and people heard the gospel in all those languages, and it would seem to me impossible for God to give us a simpler picture of what the day of Pentecost meant. And if there's anybody in church today who's 9 or 10 years old, I guarantee they can understand what I'm saying and what this chapter is saying. God is saying very powerfully, as the Spirit comes, he's giving you a message, and that message is now not for my people only, the Jews, but for all nations. I would have thought if you wanted a visual aid, you could hardly give a better one. And then what does he say in verse 14? Everybody says they must be drunk or talking like this so early in the day with such enthusiasm. No, says Peter, verse 15, they're not drunk. And he quotes from the prophet Joel. The prophet Joel says, on the last day God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. I will pour out my spirit and you shall prophesy. Now you see, what he's saying is this. In the Old Testament, only the great prophet, the Isaiah, the Amos, the Hosea, the Jeremiah, to him was the word of God revealed, and not to anybody else. And he stood there, maybe in the temple courtyard or wherever it was in exile, and he spoke the word of God, and if you wanted to hear the word of God and know the word of God, you had to come to the prophet. But Joel says, a day is coming when the Spirit will come upon the church of Jesus Christ, and everybody in the church will be a prophet in the sense that everybody will know the truth for themselves and everybody will be able to speak the truth to others. Now, don't let's be chumps. Joel is an Old Testament book, and therefore he talks about this New Testament experience in Old Testament language. He talks about seeing vision and dreaming dreams because that's the Old Testament language for receiving a revelation from God. It doesn't mean that I'll see a vision or dream a dream. It simply means that the revelation of God will come to every born-again Christian. And that's true, isn't it? If you're a Christian, you know the truth of God. You know the gospel. And he doesn't mean that everybody's going to prophesy, verse 17 and 18. What he means by that, the prophecy was the word of the great prophet standing there and speaking forth the word of God. What he means is that Martin over there and Francis and all the others of you who are Christians, I don't know all your names, are able to tell your neighbors the truth about God. The real sign of the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost was this great sermon, wasn't it? Preaching the Word of God. Now, I have put out on the back an article from the BMMF, which is a missionary society, their magazine, which is one of the boldest articles I've read for a long time, on the need to recover this. The article is written by Arthur Pont, who is one of the leading missionary secretaries of our day, I believe, in which he says that the word Christian mission has got narrowed down until it means almost entirely Christian relief and development aid. He points out the many millions of pounds now going through Christian pockets into aid. And he doesn't say that's wrong. He says that's marvelous. But he then points to the tiny trickle of pounds going into missionary work of preaching the gospel. And he says, is it not strange that we do good as Christians in the world today, but we want so little to tell it to the world? Well, you can read that article for yourself. It's there in large numbers at the back. I do wish you would go home and read it. But what it is telling us is that if we want to be full of the Spirit, we have got sooner or later to lose our shyness and stumble out a few words for Christ to our friends and neighbors. I think one of the reasons that Vijay, our great friend here at St. Helens, and many of you will know him, the Hindu who became a Christian, I think one of the reasons that Vijay is such an ever-flowing stream of fresh water to us as this church is that he's not only taking in but he's giving out to everybody he meets. Now, I'm not saying that we can have that gift to do that. But if we never speak of Christ to our friends and those who are close to us, then we shall always find that we are grieving the Holy Spirit and are not filled with the Holy Spirit as we could be if we boldly spoke to people. It's just as hard for me as it is for you. It's comparatively easy for me to speak to you here. But when I'm outside in a train or going in the car and picking up somebody to give him a lift or walking along with somebody else, I find it just as hard as you do to pluck up the courage to say something for Christ. And on the few times when I do it, and I'm not very courageous, I go on my way rejoicing. I know what it is again to find the Spirit flowing through me. Well, there's the rule then. I'm going to stop tonight. It's rather like the rowing coach. You remember in rowing, if you listen to the rowing coach, he has his trumpet there, and he keeps on saying those rather fatuous words, it seems to me. I don't know why you need a coach. It seems so easy to me to row. He says, in, out, in, out. Well, you wouldn't have thought you needed to go to university to learn that, would you? And that's what it is to be a Christian, isn't it? I've got to take in and I've got to give out. It's got to come in daily and it's got to go out. Only as I keep it coming in and only as I send it out will I be filled with the Holy Spirit. But it is a very simple rule of the road. There's nothing clever, esoteric, strange. It's for everybody. To do that will mean that you're a vital Christian. That's my prayer for you, as it is for myself, as we start the holiday season, when thousands of young people are waiting to hear the gospel. Let's pray that they will hear it through our lips and many beside them as well. Let's pray. Let's thank God for the speaking Spirit. As we thank him, praise God that you've heard his word tonight and during this year, and you've been filled with the Spirit and with joy as you've heard his word. And then remember those few times when you've plucked up courage to say a word, and the one who's been blessed is not the person you spoke to, but yourself, most of all. The Spirit speaks to us through the Word of God, and he speaks through us as we witness. Our gracious God, we thank you that it is so plain and simple in the New Testament, and we ask your forgiveness again for the way in which we take in so little and give out so little. Fall upon us, we pray, this holiday time. Give us discipline at home and on holiday, and especially in these hundreds of camps and house parties and beach missions, we pray that the Spirit may speak through Christians to the everlasting salvation of many young people, and that those young people may go out into the world to speak for Christ. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.